Well, I said I was going to preach three lessons about the role of women in the church. And there are a lot of people that don't believe you ought to roll women in the church at all. They think it's very ill-mannered. But the other folks are interested in what we're doing here. And I want to just kind of give you a little background on my experience with talking about expanding the roles of women in the life of the church. I preached a sermon on this up in Abilene, and I got, on the same day, I got two letters from two of our women, both of whom were in their 70s, almost 80 years old. Got two letters. Now, you know, when you're a preacher and you get letters, well, it can be interesting. One of the letters from one of the ladies, dear lady, both of these ladies have now gone on to their reward and are with the Lord, and they're great ladies. But one of them said, Oh, Eddie, you do not want to have women doing anything more in the life of the church, especially in public, because women are so good. They are so good. They are so spiritual. And they are so insightful that after they start doing things publicly in the church, the men won't want to do anything. The men will be embarrassed because the women are so good. Open the other letter. Really happened. Eddie, you do not want to have women doing anything in public in church because women are so bad. Women are so bad. They are vain. They are vicious. And if they know they're going to get up in front of the whole church, they're going to be going to the beauty shops, and they're going to be going to the hairstylist, and they're going to be going out and buying fancy clothes so they can look so good in front of everybody. You don't want to have women do anything more in the life of the church publicly because women are so bad. And I thought, that means they're just like the men. The men are very good, and the men are very bad. But it was interesting to get the letters. It was interesting to get the letters. I got a few notes from folks. I haven't got any notes exactly, but some words from some folks here since I started. One good brother said, you know, if we keep doing this, we're going to cure all of our parking problems because nobody will be here. And I think he was saying that tongue-in-cheek, although he says that some people have actually left because they were concerned about this. And so I thought about that a minute. But in the Christian Chronicle that just came out, the two churches that are tied in the Christian Chronicle for largest churches remaining in our brotherhood, they kicked some people out, but largest churches remaining in our brotherhood, one of those churches, the Highland Church in Abilene, is actually a church where women are included in the public services of the church, and they have a severe parking problem. And they're one of the largest. They are tied for being the largest Church of Christ in our brotherhood. So there are fears. There are fears. Well, this morning I want to kind of tie a bow on this and move on, because I'm eager to get back to Mark in a great way. So we're going to do a little review. People come and go and fall asleep in the middle and wake up at the end and wonder what happened. And so we're going to do a little review of what we've done over the past few weeks. And in this review, I want you to know that as we've looked at the big pictures, we've looked at the theology of maleness and femaleness. We looked at the overarching teaching. And the overarching teaching we found in Genesis was that maleness and femaleness were meant together to function in a harmony that would reflect the image of God in the world. Not just maleness, but maleness and femaleness expressed together. And so that harmonious kind of reflection of God was shattered in the garden, but the coming of the kingdom of God offered hope for the reinstatement of a refreshed unity between men and women and a fresh expression of the image of God in the world. And as we looked at Acts chapter 2 and the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel on the day of Pentecost, the first day of the church begins with the music of Joel chapter 2 playing over that gathering, where the men and the women are filled with the Spirit and are praying and are prophesying as the new good news of Jesus comes into the world. And there is no doubt of that. Galatians chapter 3 expresses that now that we have been baptized into Christ, we have become this new unity, and that there is no longer Jew or Gentile, no longer slave or free, no longer male or female, but we are all one in Christ Jesus. And that kind of expression states this undoing in many ways of the fracturing of sin. That sin fractures, and the kingdom of God, the good news of Jesus, the grace that is expressed in Christ, and the renewal that comes by the Holy Spirit generates a new unity in the life of the church. And then last week, we looked at passages which are taken by so many as being exclusion passages. That even though you have this language on Pentecost, even though you have language like you have in Galatians chapter 3, our brotherhood has been very susceptible to hearing don'ts. We hear don'ts much easier than we hear do's. We hear on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came, and because of the Holy Spirit coming, men and women are prophesying. And we hear a word in 1 Corinthians 14 that says, "Let the women be silent." And we immediately, because of our DNA, go for the prohibition and discount the admission. It's in our DNA. We are. It's easier for us to get fired up about don'ts. It's just a part of us. But as we looked at that material, as we read it more closely, then we read it understanding that the women who are being silenced in 1 Corinthians 14 are misbehaving, not just behaving. And that these are women who are supposed to go home and ask their husband things at home and stop their incessant talking and questioning there in the assembly. And in 1 Timothy 2, the call is not for women to be silent, but for women to be quiet. And for women who are quiet, the women who are told to be quiet are those who are teaching in a domineering style. And so the language of the prohibition statements has been taken in our brotherhood to be universally applied. And so you have this odd thing in place. You have statements that appear to be Pentecost and Galatians 3 and other places that seem to talk, 1 Corinthians 11, the women are praying and prophesying along with the men. You have these instances where it seems that men and women are doing things together and are in a position of being one in Christ, even in the exercise of their public gifts. And then you also have these verses that say, be quiet, be silent. And as one brother has expressed very clearly, he says, I believe that the scriptures ought to harmonize. And in fact, they do. From my perspective, and my perspective is my perspective, and it is that the overarching teachings are inviting teachings to men and women to use their gifts in the assembly. The prohibition statements are prohibition statements given with specific forms of misbehavior. And we do not discount the exclusionary passages, but we would apply them in the context and in the ways and toward those who were misbehaving in the ways that people were misbehaving in the first century. So there is a yes and there is a no. From my perspective, we hear the yes Broadly, we hear the no's, specifically depending on what's going on in that environment. So the acceptable, as we have been teaching, the acceptable behavior of women in the body of Christ, publicly in their homes and in their assemblies, included teaching and praying and prophesying. And our view in the life of this church, from the leadership of this church, is that to recover this early church value and view of women is of great value in the life of our church. But doing this, as you know, I'm not talking to people who don't know, requires that we work through some interesting transitional issues. Now, at this point, I need to tell you a couple of things. As we look at Scripture in churches of Christ, historically, we've tended to look at Scripture in a very flat way. All Scripture is created equal. All Scripture should be heard exactly the same way. Every command has the same weight. Every example has the same weight. Every inference that I make has the same weight, better than your inferences. It all has the same weight. It's a very flat view of Scripture. And toward that flat view of Scripture, we have taken this lens of command, example, and inference, and we have applied that lens to this very flat view of Scripture with the intent to find out what was exactly right. That we must know what is right. We must know everything that was right. And we have believed in our view of Scripture that if you would look at Scripture long enough, deep enough, you would find out what the exact truth is about everything in every matter. That is just it. And in order for us to be in fellowship, then, all the people who believe the same thing about everything need to be together. And this creates a body of people who study the Bible diligently, but they study the Bible diligently to find out where they're wrong and where other people are wrong and how to be more right, as if our salvation were found in our being perfectly right. As if we were to believe that we could actually come to know the exact truth about everything in every way about all matters in the last 2,000 years. And we would become the church of perfect knowledge. Now, I know, because I've heard the voice in other places, in other contexts, the person who says, well, you mean we're going to be the church that don't care about knowledge? Is that what you mean? Well, you mean we don't care about knowledge? You mean we're just going to throw that out? Well, some already have, but no. No, we will not throw out the pursuit of knowledge. We will not pursuit of what is right. We need to know what is right. In fact, that's a part of what this is about, is a pursuing of, again, of what Scripture says over and against what is 2,000 years, some believe, of practice. Is it possible that we have not heard what Scripture says for the sake of maintaining some societal norm? Is it possible? And so you go back to the Scripture. But at some point, we have to decide that we are not saved by perfect knowledge, but we actually run to the place where our knowledge runs into to a place where you just say, I don't know. Now, we're not good at saying, I don't know. We are not good at saying, I don't know. But there is a place where you say, I don't know. And the question is, then how do you behave when you come to a place where there is a disputable matter? For some, women's participation in the life of the church in a public way is not a disputable matter. They have decided for themselves and for their own conscience sake that they cannot abide it. That they see the Scriptures, be silent, be quiet, The scripture says what it says. It means what it means. That's it. You can say what you want to about Pentecost. That's fine. You can say what you want to about Galatians 3. That's fine. You can say what you want to do about the image of God. I see two passages that say, be silent and be quiet. That does it for me. And so, and for the brothers and sisters who say that, I understand that. I understand that. I'm that guy. I know that scripture. I know that text. I know that approach. I know that. I know how to argue that. The problem is, in my own life, I've gotten to the place where I can't argue that anymore. And so my guess is that with great sorrow, great reluctance, if people come and they say, here at UA, women are going to be reading scripture and praying, as they will very soon, then some people are going to say, I just can't do that. But some people are like you've been for the last month. You don't know you've been a test case for the last month, but you have been. For the last month, we've walked into the auditorium, and we've been told that the heating system is fixed. We've been told that the heating system is fixed, and you walk in, and it's been warm. It's warm again today, even though it's cold outside. But the last three Sundays, people come in, and they walk in, and they go, man, it is hot in here, and they have a temperature that they would prefer. And mine is about 68. About 68, maybe 66. But people walk in but some people walked in and they said, finally, it's warm enough. There's some of you here going, oh, this is great, this is great. Some of you are fanning. Some of you are fanning. Some of you are putting on coats. The temperature is the temperature, but you have figured out a way to get used to whatever the temperature is in the room. Romans 14 is about the Christian skill of being able to stay in the room when the temperature is not exactly what you'd like it to be. It is the ability to say, I'll fan while you enjoy the temperature. It is the ability to say, I'll put on a coat while you enjoy the temperature. 1 Corinthians 14 argues for peace and mutual edification. And this is what we need to think about today. I figure that the folks who just cannot abide the thought of women praying or reading scripture or serving in the life of this church have a fairly simple decision that they make. Some of the rest of us are in here today going, how hard can I fan to stay in the room? How many coats can I put on to stay in the room once the elders and the leadership of the church have set the thermostat for the participation of women at can instead of can't? It's like our cooling system. We have one pot of water down there. It can be either hot and heat us or cold and cool us, but it can't do both. And our elders, they either are saying women can't participate in public ways, or they can. They just got one of two ways they can go on that, and they have decided that can is the setting on the thermostat for this. So why don't we just leave things alone for the sake of unity? Well, we've talked about that for many, that does not express the fullness of what Scripture teaches. Romans 14, I've had some people ask me, shouldn't we just say no to the women in order to keep peace? Isn't that what Romans 14 teaches? And if you read it, let me read a little bit of Romans 14, because it's pretty. Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. Now, I'm reading the NIV, so it talks about men. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not eat. And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord. For he who gives thanks to the Lord and he who abstains does so to the Lord and give thanks to the Lord. None of us lives to himself alone. None of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Verse 13, therefore let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. And he goes on to talk about how they use food. The marvelous thing about Romans 14 is that it says, Paul says, in the life of the church, there are going to be disputable matters. That you can't figure everything out. That one guy's going to say, this day is special. Another guy's going to say, this day is not special. One person's going to be a Christian and say, I'm going to eat this. Another Christian's going to say, I'm going to eat that. Now, some of us would say, they just need to study that out until they find the right answer. Paul says, no. But they need to learn to live considerately with one another. Now, the reason this passage is interesting in Romans 14 is that in Romans 14, those who are strong are asked to forsake some of their own freedom for the sake of the weak. That the strong give up for the weak. And that's a good thing to do. But in the situation of women's participation in the life of the church, the women have been the ones who are on the out and in some ways do not have a voice in the life of decision making and process. And so this situation is a situation that's different because the strong are the ones who have restricted the freedom of the weak for the sake of the comfort of the strong. Now, I'm sure there are people who would say that in different ways, but hear that. It is different for me to give up some of my prerogatives of faith for the sake of the Stintz family over here who have a different deal. I'm giving up my rights for you. But it's a different thing when I, out of my strength, decide what rights you're going to give up for me. I decide, you need to give up these rights for me. Don, you need to give up these rights for me. Kay, I can give up my rights for you. But 1 Corinthians 14 doesn't say that I have the right to make you give up your rights for me. So, when we come to this situation of women, our elders have said that we in the life of this church are going to infringe a bit on the rights of those who believe that maybe the women should be silent. Knowing that the scriptures offer a word about silence on one side, but offer a word also about speaking on the other side. That there's a divergence of thought about this. There's a divergence. It's a disputable matter. Because you can study it and study it and study it and study it, and there's this side, and there's this side, and there's people on this side, and people on that side. It's a disputable matter. What are we going to do? Our elders have said, we're going to ask those who feel most in their heart that maybe women should be silent to curtail their freedom about that for the sake of women using the gifts of the Spirit for the sake of the church in the public gatherings of the church. And that this is an exercise of Christian grace and consideration for the sake of others. Because the women cannot claim this for themselves in the life of the church. The leadership of the church, in this case men in the church, are inviting them. The women are not going to be usurping authority in the life of this church. The women are invited to participate and share their gifts. This is not a revolution. This is an invitation. If we were in a situation where the women were rising up and beating their drums and marching down the aisle, then we'd be over in 1 Timothy chapter 2 saying the domineering women need to be quiet. But if in the life of the church, the leadership of the church, in this case men in the church, are out of a spirit of generosity and grace and holiness, inviting the women to broader participation, then that is something the strong can do if you'll bear the thought on behalf of the weak. But those who are in the power up position can be gracious toward those who are in the power down position in the life of the church. Okay, real quick, there's some things I want us to remember. These are quick. My view of this participation is called for because we care about biblical teaching, not because we don't care about it. Some of you will say, well, you just don't care what the Bible says. I care very much what the Bible says. I want to hear all of it. I want to hear all of it. And the biblical witness does not exclude women from the use of their service for the sake of the body. I believe that this participation of women in the life of our church will make our church a better reflection of the image of God in the world. Not only will the women better have their place, but the men will also have better their place in the life of the church. And I hope that this will tell us that as we think about this, this is not about the women rising to power. Because the men should have never thought that they were in power. This is not about power. The kingdom of God is not about power. It's about service. It's about sacrifice. The person who leads in prayer serves. The person who reads scripture serves. The person who leads singing serves. It's not about power. It's not about authority. The people who have couched all of these considerations in terms of who has power and who has authority miss the fact that it is the Spirit who has given the gifts in the body of Christ, and all gifts given in the body of Christ are given ultimately for the greater sacrifice of the body, not for its greater ego. And we might get all focused in on what women are doing and what we're letting happen. We could become the church where women do stuff. Now, there's a Greek word, but I haven't really talked about it. Hogwash. That's hogwash. It's a Greek word. Jeff's back there. Jeff, isn't that right? Comes from hageomai. But there's a temptation when something like this happens to become suddenly focused on yourself and to spend all your time looking in the mirror. Look what we did. We did something innovative. We did something creative. Look at us. Whoa. No. If this is something that is appropriate in the body of Christ and allows us to better reflect the nature of Christ, this is not a, hey, look at us. It's a, hey, look at Jesus. That God will be glorified, that Christ will be glorified, that we will not become the church of the women, but the church of Jesus Christ. And that every man and every woman is joined in that purpose. That's all I've got to say about that. I just blinked myself right into grayness. Now, next Sunday when I get up to preach, one of the nice ladies of the church is going to read the text of the sermon from the scripture before I start preaching. As a reflection of the gift of being able to read out loud in public. It's a better gift than you think. But that does not going to make the text any different. It's not going to make the sermon any different. But one of God's children, who is gifted for service, will be allowed to exercise that service on behalf of the greater gathered body. And we will begin. Not to do something that's interesting and innovative. R.L. Roberts, church historian, one of my elders in Abilene, said that in the early days of the Restoration Movement, the younger preachers in the Restoration Movement, where Churches of Christ came from, the younger preachers were constantly furious at the older ministers because the older ministers continued to call on women to lead prayer. He said that he was reading through one of the old papers back in the middle 1800s. And one of the little news blurbs in one of our Christian papers back in the middle 1800s said, it was up in the river valleys up in Pennsylvania, said, "We're looking forward to brother and sister so-and-so coming for the summer meetings this year. So many were moved by her preaching last year when she came." Well, you know, those kind of things are in our background too. So we're not going to be looking in the mirror and preening and all proud of ourselves. We're going to treat this like this is a natural transition in the life of this church, trying to be more like Jesus to the glory of God. Now let's pray together. Dear Father, You have made us, male and female, to live to the praise of Your glory. Father, You have asked for all of ourselves as we have come to You in discipleship to follow Your Son. You've asked that we die to ourselves. And Father, we commit ourselves individually and as a church this morning to continuing dying in Your presence. Father, we pray that nothing will be done here to Your embarrassment, but always to Your glory and never to our own glory. Father, I pray that what we do here will lead us to peace and to the building up of everyone, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female. Father, may we live to the praise of Your glory. In the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen. Let's stand and sing.